of your Holy Spirit upon us. Open my lips and only your word would be spoken. Open our ears and only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you and be healed. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in our Bibles to Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. In the Red Pew Bible, this is page 1108. Page 1108. This 12th chapter of Luke, just to set the context a little bit, Jesus is talking about being prepared for his coming again, either at the end of the world or, as we see in this passage here, on any given day. And so in the midst of his preparing the disciples for his going away and eventually coming back again, we too are guided by these words that Jesus gives to the church today. And so we see this parable of the rich fool, Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Again, very frustrating for me to touch on such power-packed scripture passages, and yet I can just refer lightly to them. I would just say a main point, I think, in this parable that Jesus is telling is that we are not to put our faith in our earthly possessions because, as this parable tells, this guy thought he was sitting fat, dumb, and happy. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. I've got stuff stored up. I'm good for life. And God comes and says, "Well, you fool, because this night your soul is required of you." So as we've been saying, we're going through the letters of Revelation, the words to the church preparing for the eventual coming of Christ. As I've said many times, it can happen at the end of the world, or it can happen for us individually on any given day, where God says to you, "This night your soul is required of you." So with that, we are going to turn over to our first reading, was Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, the letter to the church in Pergamum. Just a couple things I want to say about Pergamum. First of all, it was in that area of Asia, which is not is much more confined area than what we call Asia today. Basically, today it's modern-day Turkey. It was a very prominent place in Pergamum. They were known for a number of things, but one was their number of temples. They were very involved in temple worship. These temples evidently were huge. They were in very conspicuous places, you know, just overlooking the whole city, the temple to Zeus. But one of the things that Pergamum led the area in was what became emperor worship. They had a temple there to Caesar Augustus. So they started worshiping the emperor as a god. And Pergamum was one of those. So when this letter refers to the seat of Satan, it's possible that that's what was being referred to, the fact that you've got this temple to these Roman emperors, and it's the seat of Satan is what it is. So we continue to see, as in the other letters, there's this contrast between the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light, between good and evil, between the works of Satan and the works of Jesus, Messiah. And so another thing that's very important that we see continuing in this letter, as we've seen in others, is the issue of sexual immorality is a huge issue. It was at that time, and it is still today. Just one distinction I would like to make to people is, as we see here, what they are being chastised for, criticized for, was the practice of immorality. The scriptures do tell us, towards the end of Revelation, that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. So then we ask ourselves, well, what is immorality? Because sometimes we have these thoughts, right? And these desires, these inclinations. And so how is that? Well, 1 John, the letter 1 John, tells us there is a distinction between sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death. Sin that leads to death and sin does not lead. Now, Jesus said even the thoughts of our mind, you know, are sinful and need to be repented. But sinful thoughts do not condemn us. It is the action to act them out. That is what Jesus is talking about here in this letter. It is the practice of immorality. So people could have inclinations or thoughts or desires. They need to be repented. But that does not condemn us in and of itself. It is when we act out those things that, in fact, we enter in then to the sexual immorality that's talked about that, in fact, will keep us from entering the kingdom of God. So I want to just be clear about that. There is sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death. We must think that, well, I can't control the thoughts of my mind. I have these bad thoughts and so forth. Those, yes, need to be repented, but they do not condemn us. It is the acting out that is the practice of immorality is what condemns us. So I just want to make that point because I think it's some confusion today. What we want to focus on in this letter, again, there's so much we could do. We want to focus on three promises that Jesus makes as we're going through these letters. You know, consistently, it's about letters that are written to churches that are struggling, churches that are having challenges, persecution, hardships. They're being ostracized by not only a Roman but also a Jewish world because of their faith in Jesus. So this is a church that the people are suffering. They're being ostracized, and they're paying a price for their faith. And so in that respect, I think any of us who are going through kind of challenges and trials can relate to these letters that are sent to the churches, because many of us, and if not now, then a little later, it's right around the corner, that we also will find ourselves in challenge in dealing with the world today. And so that's why this letter, we're told, to those who overcome or conquer, okay, in the midst of all that's going on, those who are able to persevere and overcome these trials and tribulations, Jesus offers three things in this letter, three promises that he makes. He promises hidden manna. He promises a white stone. And he promises a new name. So we want to look at that this morning. I love looking through the different commentaries and trying to do word studies and find out what is hidden manna. What is manna, first of all? Manna goes back to the Israelites in the wilderness, remember? They were out and they're like, what are we going to eat? Could God provide food in the wilderness? And all of a sudden they wake up in the morning, lo and behold, here's this, they talk about wafers of bread. And they go out and they say, what is it? And by the way, that's what manna means. Manna means, what is it? It doesn't mean bread, it means, what is it? Because that's what they did. They go out, what is this? Well, I guess it's manna. And we're supposed to pick it up and we're supposed to eat it. And so it goes back to that. However, we also see that manna, bread, can also refer to teaching or knowledge. Remember the story of Jesus with the disciples and they're crossing over and he says, you know, how come you don't have any bread? You know, and beware the bread of the Pharisees. And they're like, oh, it's because we didn't bring any bread with us. And he's like, no, you knuckleheads, that's a paraphrase, you knuckleheads, I'm not talking about bread. And then they realize later, oh, he's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven, the bread of the Pharisees. So in that respect, he's talking about teaching, which again is kind of a thing you think of in terms of food. It is food for the mind, knowledge and teaching. So manna can also be used not only for the literal bread, but can be used for teaching or knowledge. Then, of course, manna is something that Jesus applies to himself. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I am the, you know, your fathers ate the manna and they died, but I'm the living bread. If you eat of this, you will not die. And so Jesus, in John 6:35, refers to himself as the bread of life, the manna. For Jesus to promise the revelation of hidden knowledge, it's about knowledge, about teaching, is supported by Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Part of that, Paul says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So in terms of hidden manna, hidden knowledge, he's saying the world can't receive this because they don't know the Spirit. They can't see the Spirit. They can't know the Spirit. And so all this stuff, you know, he says to the Greeks, it's folly. You know, to the Jews, it's absurd. But to us who are being renewed day by day, it is the very word and wisdom of God. And so Paul refers to that as the secret and hidden wisdom that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The fact of manna being an inward strength, because this word hidden, so we got manna is like bread, you know, or teaching, or Jesus. The word hidden, to look at that, can mean obviously that which is secret, but also can mean that which is inward. It's of course hidden because it's inward. We describe sacraments, we have sacraments, outward and visible signs of inward and spiritual grace, what's happening internally to us, okay? So this is in a sense the same way it could be the inward manna, the inward strength that is given to us. And this would be supported by Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Paul says his ministry was to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. This mystery of knowledge is now being revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a mystery that is, and again, absurd by the Jews and the Greeks, that the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, dwells in us. That is a hidden knowledge, and that's knowledge that Jesus has been given to us. Those who commit to faith in Jesus Christ, we receive this message, and we're able to have ears to hear, as he continues to say, to hear this message that what's being offered to us is the very presence of the Spirit of God into our lives. So it is a hidden manna, a hidden inner strength, which I think is also not just something for the life to come, but something that I believe I hear testimony again and again about how many of us going through a time of trial experience this hidden strength that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit that's in me. I think that's what Jesus is saying. I mean, he's saying all of this, by the way. When Jesus says something, it's like, well, is it this or is it that? It's like, I think it's all of it because the kingdom of God is beyond human comprehension. But one thing I think he's promising us here is in the midst of all we're dealing with, he's going to give us this inner strength, this inner nourishment, this inner spiritual sense, which is really in himself, in order to give us the strength to get through the things that we're having to persevere through. That's a promise of Jesus, and it's not just for the world to come, it's a promise for us now. Now, hidden manna could also refer to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is one thing that we will enter into at the end. We're told in Revelation 19:9 that there's going to be this big heavenly banquet, and we're invited. The wedding banquet of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb that awaits us. So hidden knowledge, by the way, I also thought was interesting. Again, looking at the specifics of Pergamum, knowing some of the knowledge, we go back and try to look at context historically. What would it have meant to the people back at that time? One of the things that Pergamum was noteworthy for was having a large library. Second only to Alexandria in Egypt. And one commentary was that the library in Pergamon boasted over 200,000 manuscripts. That was astronomical for that time. So here you've got a place known for its library, and Jesus is talking about, well, I'm going to give you some hidden knowledge. It's, the world can't receive it, but I'm going to give it to you, what you can receive as the saints of God. So I think that's fascinating when we see those things about the geography and the specifics of that time. Gives more meaning, doesn't it, to what's being said in the letters about this hidden knowledge, this hidden manna. So that is the hidden manna that God promises to us who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, a second thing that's promised to us is the white stone. Just so happens we were able to get white stones here. So this is a white stone. Again, to go back and look at the context, what that would have meant to the people back in the first century, I found it was fascinating in the commentaries to see that there were two primary uses for a white stone. The first had to do with athletic events. The winner of a particular event would be given a white stone. Kind of like today, we'd be getting an Olympic medal. That person would evidently have this beautiful white stone that would be given to the victor, to the winner. Not only was it like the prize or the medal given for that event that they won, but also, kind of like we see events today, there's always a big party afterwards, right? We know like Wimbledon, there's the champions dinner or feast that they have afterwards. You know, down at the Masters golf tournament, they've got this big feast afterwards, and all the champions passed are, they're eligible to go. Not anybody can get into that. You have to either be part of the organization, you know, the club, or else you have to have been a past champion. Well, in the very same sense, they had this evidently back then. And for the victor who won their event would be given this white stone, and they go to walk into this, you know, victor champions banquet, and they're like, well, who the heck are you? Oh, I won whatever, you know, and they show them the white stone. They say, oh, yeah, come on in. You're one of the champions. Now, just think through the analogy of that, what it meant, because what Jesus is talking about, again, this banquet that's waiting for us in heaven. And we're given this white stone, so when we get up to heaven, you know, and Peter says, well, who the heck are you? Of course, that's obviously taking a little liberty there. And say, oh, Peter, look, I've got a white stone. It's my ticket into the banquet. He's like, okay, come on in. Come on in. So that white stone we have is for us as victors in Jesus Christ. Now, another thing, which I think is equally just amazing to me, is a white stone was also used in a legal proceeding in the courts. If someone is put on trial and they have a jury, the jury would vote, we've heard this I think in other ways, the jury would vote by colored stones. A black stone would mean the person's guilty. Of course, a white stone then means the person is innocent. So that was how the jurors would vote. They would take a black or white stone and they'd put it in the basket, and then later on they'd say, okay, what's the verdict of the jury? White stone, not guilty. Black stone, guilty. And so I just find that just amazing to me, to think that Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a white stone. So when you get to heaven and the book is open about all the stuff we've done in our lives, and we're like, oh my goodness, oh that, oh, and you know, I hope it's not a newsreel, you know, type thing that other people can see, the things I've done in my life. But again, to be pronounced, you know, guilty, and then to be said, no, you hold up the stone, wait a minute, no, no, I'm not guilty. Because of what Jesus did for me, he took my life, he took his life upon, you know, for my life, substituted. And so I've got this white stone, which declares me not guilty in Jesus Christ. I just find that fascinating to the point that I think even in baptism, you know, we give people crosses and we wear crosses, and certainly that's a sign, you know, of Christianity. But what Jesus is saying is I would give you a white stone as a sign that you are not guilty. All the stuff I've done in my life, the mistakes I've made, the bad decisions that I've made, and I feel guilty. Don't we just feel guilty. We feel like God would just wouldn't want anything to do with us, and yet he's declaring, saying, no, here's the white stone. This white stone is a sign that you are not guilty in Jesus Christ. I'm like, give it to me. You know, give it to me. I want it. And I would say, wouldn't it be great at baptism or confirmation, or when somebody gives their life to Jesus, you know, they get a white stone. We say, here's your white stone. You keep this. When you get to heaven, you show this to, you know, Peter at the gates. It declares you not guilty. Don't you wish you had a white stone? Well, it just so happens we went out and we got a bunch of white stones. So that's, we have a basket here, we got a basket over there. I would love to meet with each and every one of you and say, you know, profess faith in Jesus, Lord and Savior. Okay, here's a white stone. Here's a white stone. But what we're just simply going to say is, as you come back from Holy Communion, from the rail, please feel free to pick up a white stone, and it'll be yours. If it's small enough, you can carry it in your pocket. We've got some bigger ones here. Maybe put on your dresser or put somewhere. See, we're so much into signs, because I believe God is into signs. We do things like candles and robes and so forth. Signs, it reminds us of things. A white stone is meant to remind us that our sins have been washed away and we are declared not guilty in the eyes of God. So, I hope all of you will take a white stone. If we run out, we'll get more. I would say also, if you know someone that's struggling with guilt, shame, maybe you need to give them a white stone and say, here, let's show that this is what it means. It means that you are not guilty in the eyes of God because of Jesus. Wow. So, a white stone, I hope all of you will take as you return from your seats. The third thing that Jesus promises goes along with the stone is a new name. I'll give you a white stone with a new name on it. In the Bible, a new name was associated with a new relationship with God, which really means a new person, so you get a new name. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. Isaiah is so beautiful. I love it. Here's Isaiah, what has to talk about this. Isaiah 62, verse 2. The nations shall see your righteousness. Where does that righteousness come from? Is it ours? No, it comes from Jesus. The nations will see your righteousness that comes from Jesus, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. You're going to receive a stone with a new name on it that I will give to you. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land no more be termed desolate. That was the name. But you shall be called, my delight is in her. What a beautiful name that would be. My delight is in her. And your land will be called married. Married to the Lord, a bride of Christ. For the Lord delights in you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Times we're feeling so down, so worthless. I can't struggle. I can't make much good of things. And then to hear the words of the Lord say, my delight is in you, my child, and I will give you a new name. No more to be forsaken. Now, I think it's also interesting, one of the commentaries speculated that when the Bible says that in the Lamb's Book of Life, our names are written. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But which name is it? Those who don't know me, bear with me. This is kind of a scattered kind of, you know, sarcasm thing. But anyway, I imagine this thing going to heaven, and we stand there, and we're going before, and you know, we meet Peter, whoever's at the gate, and he says, okay, what's your name? And I'm like, Don. And he starts looking in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he says, I don't see Don written here. I'm like, oh, no. No, it's got to be there. Peter, look again. Peter, it's got to be in there. Peter, I know my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he says, well, tell me, is this your old name or your new name? You go, oh, yes, how could I forget? It's my new name that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so if I don't know it, then what they do is they send you down the hall to the other department. And you have to stand in line at the cross-checking desk. And you stand in line and finally get up to it, and they've got this big book, and they say, what's your name, Don? Across, okay, well, oh, yeah, here's the new name you go by. And then you go back to Peter, and he says, what's your name? And you give him the new name, and he says, yes, that name is what's written. Isn't that, you know, think about, it is our new name that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which means, unless we want to stand on a longer line in heaven, we need to know what that is now. And I believe it's possible. I know some of you know the new name that God has given you. Some of you already, we've had women's retreats, we talked about that. Took a name and actually wrote it on a white stone. So that's one of the things I would encourage you to think about. First, praying to God, Lord, what is my new name? What is my old name? My old name was broken, wounded, downcast, forsaken. What is my new name? Maybe it's comforter or encourager. Maybe my new name is joy or warrior or healer or counselor or peacemaker. I think it's my favorite, lover of God. My new name is lover of God. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you, Holy Spirit, what it says in here, he's going to give you a new name that will only be known to the person who receives it. So you can't go around asking somebody else, by the way, what do you think my name is? It'll only be known to those to whom it has been given. So you need direct communications with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, what's the name? And I believe he'll reveal that to you, and then you won't have to stand in that long line up in heaven. And those who like, again, take a stone, get a little marker, and write that name on your stone. Keep it in your house. As a reminder, remember the remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me to remind us that we have been forgiven by God. We were forsaken. We've now been forgiven, and we are not guilty before God. We are a new person. I think as we continue to look at these things, what promises God gives us, hidden manna, a white stone, a new name. Constantly what we're seeing in these letters is, again, to a persecuted, suffering church, the message is continually, keep looking up. Keep looking ahead. Keep looking inside. The inward strength that is ours by the Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives in us. And what joys await us, Paul says, no eye can conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. That sports banquet in heaven is going, oh, I mean, that wedding banquet in heaven is going to be so wonderful. And that's our ticket, is the white stone. So I hope that would be meaningful for you as we struggle with things in this world to try to make sense of it. Keep looking up. Keep looking ahead. Keep looking in. And remember who we are in Jesus Christ. A new name, not guilty, and heavenly manna. My brothers, the kingdom of God, sisters, the kingdom of God is upon us. And truly, the best is yet to come. Keep looking up, keep looking ahead, keep looking in. Because God really does love us more than we can imagine. Would someone please close us in a prayer?